Okay, good morning. And if you haven't yet got your Bibles available, grab one. If you haven't got a Bible, we keep them in the offering baskets. So if you want to get one, send somebody from your table into the kitchen room and steal a Bible out of one of the offering baskets. That would be fine. We'll be having a look at Proverbs chapter 3 in a little while, which is around about the middle of your Bibles. Last time I spoke, which is just before Christmas, I spoke about being children of God. Just to briefly recap what I said, because it sort of leads into today. I talked about God's initiative in making possible a relationship with Him that we can be His children, adopted as His children. And that was followed by God's invitation, not only just to have a relationship with Him, but to have intimate fellowship with Him, to abide with Him, in Him and with Him, and to remain in His love. Finally, we were reminded that as of children of God, we have a rich inheritance in Christ, both now and for eternity, and that God wants us to learn to live from our inheritance now. So today I want to talk about one of the keys to living in the fullness of that inheritance that Jesus' death on the cross has already bought for us. It's a key to living the abundant life that Jesus promised in John chapter 10. The New King James Version, verses 9 and 11 of chapter 10, John, reads as follows. And Jesus is speaking about Himself when He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come," that's Jesus, "that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So a very big part of the inheritance that Jesus has for us is abundant life. That is true prosperity. This is not as the world around us defines prosperity, in terms of material wealth, financial security, or being able to consume whatever we want. But rather, true prosperity is about having an abundant life, a life that is abundantly full of good things. And we know that all good things come from God. So true prosperity is about having a life filled with all the goodness of knowing and being known by God, as well as the good gifts that God loves to lavish upon us as His children. Now, what are these good things? Well, these good things are principally and primarily spiritual. God wants us to experience Himself. And next, they are relational. Relationship with God, yes, but also with each other. God wants to bring around restoration and reconciliation of relationship. And then thirdly and finally, the good things also spill over into the physical and the material as well. And these material things include having our basic needs met, our basic needs of food, of clothing, of shelter, of protection, and of physical well-being. But we very easily forget about those things that we've got until we have weeks like this when we're reminded about how much we take such things for granted. The order of God's provision is important. Firstly, spiritual. Secondly, relational. And thirdly, the physical and material. And one of the problems in our culture is that we've got the order the wrong way around. The values have so twisted our thinking from God's master plan that we believe that the pursuit of material things will lead to relational satisfaction and ultimately spiritual fulfillment. But that's totally the wrong way around. And that's been obvious to many throughout the decades. So true prosperity begins on the inside, not the outside. When we enter the kingdom of God, we allow kingdom truths, kingdom wisdom, kingdom values, and kingdom perspectives to shape us on the inside. We let them permeate our souls. We allow them to transform our minds by renewing our thinking and by breaking us out of old mindsets. And then we are empowered to make good choices so that kingdom realities are lived out and realized in our everyday lives. John writes in his third letter, that's 3 John, verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." So having a prosperous soul enables us to prosper in all things. But this does not necessarily mean prosperity as the world around us, our culture defines it. So we may appear outwardly prosperous. We may have everything that everybody else wants or desires in terms of material things, but inwardly we may be in dire or desperate need of help. And of course the opposite is true. We may be outwardly seeming to lack in material things and other provisions, but inwardly we may be prospering in our souls. Outward appearances do not always match up with the inward reality. Paul reminded the Philippians in chapter 4, verses 10 to 13, that true prosperity in our souls is not affected by our outward circumstances. He wrote, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, because I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." I want to talk today about one of the keys to true prosperity, to having a prosperous soul, that I believe God shows us in his word. And that key, and it's one of the keys, it's not all of the keys, that key I want to suggest to you is trust. Trust is a value that has been substantially lost in our modern day society. It's become a casualty of the erosion of moral values and the disintegration of family and local communities. We now pay a huge relational and economic cost as a result of the breakdown of trust. Broken families, damaged relationships, crime of all sorts, and the cost of mitigating against that crime and insuring against criminal activity. And then there's the burden of complying with endless rules and regulations because somebody, somewhere, acted selfishly or broke trust and failed to consider the consequences of their actions on others. In terms of our faith, trust in God is absolutely essential. And trust means having enough faith in our faith to put our faith into action. I'm going to say that again. Trust means having enough faith in our faith to put our faith into action. Many of us who've grown up around a church culture will remember an old hymn or a Sunday school chorus that goes like this: "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." I often say to people, half in jest and half in being serious, that trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in marriage but to trust and obey. That often has a mixed reception. The rest of the hymn is pretty good. I don't know if I quite like reading old hymns, partly because I grew up in a church culture where we did a lot of hymn singing. Now, I can leave the tunes happily behind, but the content of a lot of the hymns is really good. So I just Googled up Trust and Obey in the lyrics and came across a site, and then I got slightly surprised because as I was reading the words, suddenly this organ started playing the tune. It's a bit freaky. But anyway, verse 1 goes like this: "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey." So this morning we're going to look at a passage that I believe teaches us a few things about trust. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Let me read it to you. before we begin to look at it. So Proverbs 3, beginning at verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. So for those of you taking notes or listening to this later and taking notes, the letter of today is F. So there's a lot of Fs in terms of the subtitles. First one is the focus of trust. The focus of trust. At the core of this passage are the well-known verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. But what does that word trust mean in the Bible? Well, here it can best be described as lying helplessly face downwards. Lying helplessly face downwards. The word trust in the Hebrew has the meaning of putting all your weight on something. There are two very well-known illustrations of trust, which most of you have seen before. One is the idea where you have somebody and they stand behind somebody else, and the person who's got the back to the other person just falls backwards in the hope that the other person will catch them. So they're putting their trust into action in believing that that person is going to catch them or is able to catch them. The other well-known example is of Blodin, the 19th century acrobat, who tightrope walked across Niagara Falls for about 1,000 feet on numerous occasions, and he had various tricks. So he did it on stilts. Another time he did it blindfolded. Another time he stopped halfway and cooked himself an omelette. And another time he pushed a wheelbarrow all the way across and then came back with a sack of potatoes in it. And then he said to the people around him, some say it was a specific person, others not so clear, but he basically asked for a volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow. And the people around believed that he could do it, but they weren't willing to be the person to actually put their trust in his abilities to do it and get into the wheelbarrow. But that would be trust. Trust is like getting into the wheelbarrow and allowing God to push you along what looks like the tightrope of life across the Niagara Falls or something. So it has that connotation of putting your complete faith and confidence in somebody else's ability. Verse 5 also exhorts us to lean not on your own understanding, which means, again, don't support yourself in a kind of a physical way. Don't put your weight upon and don't rely on your own knowledge or experience. So the focus of our trust should always be on God. And the good thing about God, or one of the many good things about God, is he is always faithful. He is always true, and he is always able to provide for all our needs. So it's a good deal. But our trust should be more than just an external dependence for the provision of stuff. Rather, it should also be an inward reliance on him. So the second point in this passage, I believe, is about the fellowship of trust. The second F, the fellowship of trust. And verse 6 talks about, in all your ways, submit to him. The first and most obvious point is the word all. Okay, all means all. It means all of them. Everyone, every single thing. Not just the ones that are easy, that feel right or feel comfortable or that you've done before, but all of them, even if it looks impossible to you, even if it feels uncomfortable, even if it goes beyond your experience and it doesn't make sense to your understanding. The other part of that phrase is submit to. Now, submit to is possibly quite a weak translation of what the real original meaning of that phrase were. It has a stronger meaning, more on the lines of acknowledge, be aware of, and have fellowship with. In other words, we are to be conscious of our need of God and our need to walk with Him in all our ways. We are to desire and to remain in His presence at all times, is another way of thinking about it. Another helpful translational paraphrase is, in all your ways, fellowship with Him. So consciously be with God in everything you say and everything you do and all the things you're thinking about. So the focus of our trust is on God Himself, and that trust in God requires us to fellowship with Him in all we do. The Message translation of the Bible, or paraphrase of the Bible, puts it like this. Trust God from the bottom of your heart. Don't try and figure out everything on your own. Listen for God's voice in everything you do, everywhere you go. He's the one who will keep you on track. The last verse of the hymn, Trust and Obey, again has a similar theme. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. So the goal of trusting in God is not to have a continual supply of material provisions, but rather a continual fellowship with the source of all life, all love, and all truth. Here we receive from God His very self, so that we can become like Him, which is our ultimate purpose as His children. The surrounding verses also teach us a bit about trust. They show us firstly the foundations of trust, and secondly the fruit of trust. In each case, the first verse of each pair of verses talks about the foundations, and the second verse in each pair outlines the fruit. So briefly, let me look at the foundations of trust. The first foundation is found in verse 1, and it's the Word. The Word of God, the Word that is God. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. We need to know, we need to remember, and we need to keep in our hearts good teaching. And not just good teaching, but my commands, God's commands. The sense here is both of the eternal commands that we read about in the Bible, Ten Commandments and much, much more, but also of personal commands, God's personal guidance, instruction, and direction. We need to hold them close, having them in the heart, not just in the head, and so that they become who we are and how, and direct and guide us to how we do life. So that's the first foundation is the Word, God's Word. Second foundation is spiritual character. Here it's verse 3. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. We need an ever-present attitude of love. Literally, it's about a covenant of love, an agreement, expressed through loving actions, and the core character trait of faithfulness. And faithfulness is one of those character traits that you can't just develop overnight. It's developed over time. The making and keeping of commitments is very important. God is always faithful to His promises. And as God's children, we are to reflect these spiritual characteristics of love and faithfulness. The third foundation is wisdom. Verse 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. The Message puts it like this. Don't assume that you know it all. Run to God. Run from evil. So true wisdom is accompanied and exercised through an attitude of humility, which leads us to ask God for His wisdom, as we know we need it, and ours is not sufficient. But it's also accompanied by action, in which we run to God and away from all that we know is evil. It's not a passive thing. The fourth foundation is honor, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. By honoring God, we give Him what He deserves, not just what He commands. We do this both gratefully and gladly, believing and trusting that He will continue to provide for all our needs, even after we've given Him what He wants us to give Him and what is an honoring gift to him. And here we see that trust must be expressed through obedience, but in a way that goes beyond mere obedience. True trust is founded upon an understanding and appreciation for the person in whom we trust and to whom we are giving gifts. And this is expressed through honor. So these four foundations of trust, the Word of God, spiritual character which reflects God's character, wisdom from above, and honor, these four things together are all things we can all grow in and develop further as we exercise trust in the one who is totally trustworthy. There's a virtual circle that we get on. As we exercise trust, we grow in these aspects as well, and that can enables us to trust at a deeper level. And what are some of the fruit of trust that we can see in this passage? Well, these are in the parallel verses to the ones I've just read out. So verse 2, the fruit of trust is that for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. So the idea here is a concept in Hebrew, or the Hebrew word is shalom. Many of you understand about shalom, so the word translated peace and prosperity is shalom. And shalom has a very rich meaning. It means to be complete, to be perfect, to be full. It means wholeness, health, peace, welfare, safety, soundness, tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, and the absence of agitation or discord. Isaiah 9, verse 6, where it's talking about wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The word there is Sar Shalom. Literally, Jesus is described as Prince of Shalom. And we miss the richer meaning when we just understand it as Prince of Peace. So peace is only a small part of the real meaning of the word Shalom, and it's only a small part of who Jesus is as the Prince of Shalom. So Shalom includes the sense of freedom from fear and conflict, freedom from strife and stress, and the positive sense of good health and prosperity. It could be summarized as the idea that all your physical and spiritual needs will be met as you rest in God. This is what God has provided for us in Jesus if we will trust in him. The other fruit of trust outlined in the remaining verses add to but also echo some of these aspects of shalom. In verse 4 it says, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. So there's favor. Verse 6, and he will make your path straight. It's about direction and a clear passageway before us. Although it doesn't always look like a clear passageway from our perspective. Verse 8, this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. The bit about health to your body is literally to your belly button. All of us at one time were nourished through our belly button, and it provided all that we needed to grow. So God will provide all that we need to grow and nourishment for our bones. And verse 10, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Abundant provision. Enough for our needs, but also plenty to give away. Trust is therefore the bedrock of an abundant life and of true prosperity. It's a key to living with a prosperous soul. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, you will keep in perfect peace. There's that word shalom again. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, that's stayed on you or fixed on you, because he trusts in you. So trust enables us to let the entire framework of our thinking to rest upon God. And the fruit of trust is that we are kept in the true prosperity and have the abundant life that the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, has bought for us through his body sacrificed and blood shed on the cross. What a wonderful provision and a glorious inheritance that we have that flows from being a prosperous child of God. So why aren't most of us experiencing it most of the time? Where are we going wrong? Well, a number of reasons, but the one that I felt particularly to focus on, I'm going to talk about now. There are two mindsets when we think about prosperity and about wealth and money and material things that are predominant in this world and often have a hold on us. Both of them are based on lies. One is a poverty mindset, which believes that the lie that there is never enough, and there is never enough for me. And at its core is the belief or understanding that I am not worthy in some way or in some sense. And this is a lie because Jesus' death and resurrection has declared us worthy. Worthy of him, worthy of eternal life with him. The other mindset is an entirely opposite but equally false belief. And that is of the worldly prosperity mindset. What the Bible, old Bible word for it is mammon. It believes the lie that there is always enough for me. And at its core is the belief that I deserve it, I'm worth it. And that justifies all manner of purchases and greed. Now, I believe God's especially after the first of these today. So I'm going to take a little more time just to explain what the poverty mindset looks like and how, by exercising trust in God, we can embrace the abundance of life that he has for us from the inside out. As I do this, it'd be worth your while just closing your eyes and allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work. If he's got anything he wants to show you in this, I would just invite you to close your eyes and have an attitude of being willing to listen. And just say to Jesus, Lord, if there's anything you want to show me, anything you want to show me that I'm believing that isn't true, anything that I'm doing that is based on a lack of trust in you, anything you want to release me from, you want to renew my mind, change my mindset, set me free, that you would show me now. The people with a poverty mindset believe fundamentally that they're not worthy and that there is never enough for them. And there are a number of symptoms, and here are some of them. They tend to be hoarders of things. They hold on to stuff. Now that stuff could be material things, it could be relationships, people. They hold it closely and they hold it for ages, and it's in an unhealthy way. Another symptom is they have, or they feel, they need things now. They need instant gratification. I want it all and I want it now. I can't wait. Another characteristic is that they feel trapped or enslaved by their circumstances. And so they feel helpless to change. Trapped or enslaved by their circumstances and helpless to change. And it often leads people to have a victim mentality and to feel powerless to escape the situation or to make the choices needed to change. Another characteristic of people with a poverty mindset is their giving is limited and their generosity is stifled. Underlying that is the belief that they can't afford to give. I can't afford to give, is their cry. Again, that's totally the wrong way around. Jesus shared the story of the widow who gave everything and the blessing that came upon her. And people with a poverty mindset are often hounded by fear and anxiety, worry and stress, or more accurately, distress. Now, this again, this can be about material things, about money, about possessions, or it could be about time or health or circumstances. Running out of things, they're afraid of running out of things, of not having enough, or of very rare scenarios that they're always afraid that are going to happen, doom and gloom scenarios. Okay, if you want to open your eyes now, that's fine. Just going to finish up and show us what God's truth is that he wants to bring to this situation. The good news is we have a choice. We have a choice to believe the lies that our culture, our personal history, our own failings and misfortunes have embedded in us, which the enemy of our souls, who's called the father of lies, has used to reinforce this idea of us not having enough, of not being worthy, of having this poverty mindset. Or, even better news, we can choose to believe and live from the truth. To believe and live from the truth that we are worthy because of Jesus. Not because of ourselves, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that he has done. That we are loved, that we are safe in his hands. And that, as Paul wrote at the end of Philippians, that my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And you only have to look at people who are much, much, much worse off than ourselves to see that God will do that. Have a read of Heidi Baker's book, There Is Always Enough, to see how they are providing for thousands and thousands of very, very poor people. And God always turns up and always provides for all their needs. So we have the power to choose. We can choose our attitude, and we can choose whom we're going to believe. We can choose to fear or to continue in fear, or we can choose to trust in God who is trustworthy. So fear is faith expressed in the lies that we've believed. Fear is faith expressed in the lies we've believed. But trust is faith expressed in the truth of who God is, in what he's done, in what he declares over us, about us, and what he has promised for us. If we choose to continue to walk in fear, to put our faith in the lies we believed, and so live our life under the cloud of darkness that that brings, we will miss out on God's best for us and never experience the abundant life that he has provided for us as his children that flows from having a prosperous soul. But if we choose to trust and obey, we will be happy in Jesus. If we focus on God, who is trustworthy, if we continually exercise that trust by fellowshipping with him, then we will grow in true prosperity and begin to experience the fullness of the shalom that the Prince of Shalom has bought for us. Then we will learn to live from that inheritance that we have as children of God, receiving natural and supernatural kingdom resources and releasing them to those around us. I hope you'll choose the latter. I know most of us are on the journey to choose the latter, but sometimes we need to. God brings us to points where we need to shake off some of the old stuff because we're still believing it and walking it. And I'm going to finish there. Gareth's going to bring something. Thank you.